John 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome once again if you're a guest. I know we consider ourselves to be a family expecting guests, so it's always our assumption that some of you will be with us for the very first time. So I'd like to catch you up. We, as Chris already told you, kicked off a brand new teaching series last week called Crucial Questions. And we do think that the church should be the safest group of people on the planet to ask real questions and to have real conversations. And we know that sometimes the church isn't the safe place to do that, but this is our humble attempt at rectifying that. And so we've set aside 4 weeks to consider four of the biggest questions being asked in the church and outside the church. And so last week we started with the question, what does God think about homosexuality? And so we figured if, you know, attendance is low enough in the summertime, why not pick a subject like homosexuality to really grow the church back up, you know? So we decided we would have, you know, grow the church down Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. It was actually a really great week. But this week, we are considering a different question, and it's often the question that Christians ask. And so this is something that many of you may be wondering right now, or maybe in the past, or maybe a matter of time until you ask it in the future. But our question this morning is, can I lose my salvation. Now, I realize some of you did not grow up in the church. Maybe this is your first time ever in the church or the first time in a really long time. Maybe you are new to the Bible and it's not super familiar because I realize that sometimes stepping into an environment like this where we're teaching the Bible and we're singing songs about Jesus, it can feel a bit like stepping into a foreign land where you don't speak the language, okay? So I want to pause for just a second to define some terms, to explain, just to be clear so we're all on the same page. What are we talking about when we talk about salvation? Well, in the Bible, there's at least one verse that you probably know, even if you've never really read the Bible, and that's John 3:16. And my guess is that some of you even know it by heart, and you could kind of repeat it like a cadence, right? So it goes, "For God so loved the world," anybody? "That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We all love that verse, do we not? Right? It's about God's love for us, and man, we need that bad. We need hope. And so it's a wonderful verse, but there is a word in there that sometimes we overlook. It's the word perish. And the reason why we need God's love, the reason why this is such good news, is that apart from Jesus, apart from believing and trusting in Jesus, people are perishing. So it begs the question, what is it that we need to be saved from? When we talk about salvation, what are we talking about? Well, the scriptures, once again, are super helpful and super clear. Maybe you know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That means you didn't come in this world as Jesus' best friend. You didn't come into this world with a predisposition to love God and honor him in all things you do. You and I came into this world with a sinful nature. And that means we came into this world as rebels. Our predisposition was to rebel against God and choose our own way. And the scriptures say that the consequences of sin or the wages of sin is death. If sin is your job, your paycheck is death. That's kind of how the scriptures talk about it. And death in terms of physical death, every single one of us is going to our grave. But maybe even more sobering is spiritual death. If we don't turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus, then we will perish for eternity. We will be eternally separated from God. We will experience God's judgment and God's wrath. That's what we need to be saved from. And yet, God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful. He made provision for our great need, and that great need is Jesus. And so he sent Jesus into our world on a rescue mission, and so that we've turned from our sins and put simple faith in Jesus. He would not only forgive us and wipe that slate clean of sins past, present, and future, but he would make us into a new creation and invite us into his family as dearly beloved sons and daughters. And so in a sentence then, salvation is God's gracious act to rescue sinners like you and me from the penalty and power of their sin through Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. And so the person who's asking, "Can I lose my salvation?" it's already assumed that they're a Christian. They see themselves as a Christian, someone that has already turned from their sin, believes in Jesus, but inside they're asking some other kinds of questions. Is there anything that you and I might do or fail to do in the future that could screw it all up? Right? Is there anything that I could do or fail to do that at some point down the road, God might change his mind and say, "You know what? You're not forgiven after all. You're not my son or daughter after all." Is it possible that something I could do or fail to do would actually lead to me perishing when it's all said and done? That's the question so many of us are asking. And this has been a very personal and real struggle for me. I came to faith in Jesus when I was 16 years old. I heard about Jesus. It was like God came running after me. I wasn't really looking for him, but he came running after me, and he provided people in my life that would tell me about Jesus. And I remember when I first heard the gospel message, it was like God himself was in the room speaking to me. And it was like scales fell from the eyes. And when I heard that message, it was powerful. And I was blown away by this invitation to step into a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. You know, God was a concept, someone I would have said I believed in, but someone I knew or knew me, like that was something that was foreign. So that was incredibly exciting. And God began to change my life in significant ways. Some ways were really immediate and dramatic, and other ways were and continue to be gradual and incremental. But the one nagging struggle that I had off and on, this recurring issue, was doubts about my salvation. I struggled with an assurance of whether or not I was really loved and accepted by God, and that would stick. And so are you in that place this morning? Are you someone who has had that very same struggle? Are you someone who right this morning is having that struggle? Or had you not thought of it until now, until I brought it up? Apologies for that. But I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning from John 10, the one that Megan just read for us, I think it's going to prove to be very, very helpful to us. We're going to see in this passage that sheep are secure in the strong grip of their shepherd. This comes from a section of John's gospel, often called the Great Shepherd Discourse, where Jesus plucks this image or this metaphor from the Old Testament that was often described of God, that God was his people's shepherd, and he applies it to himself. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me, and I will give my life for them. And so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and therefore his people, his disciples, are his sheep. So sheep are secure in the strong grip of their shepherd. Pray with me, and we'll look at verse 27. Father, we are thankful for that good news of John 3:16, that you so loved the world, that you gave your one and only son, that whoever would believe in him, trust him, would not perish, but instead would be gifted eternal life. You don't owe that to us. We don't deserve it. And so we're so thankful that that offer is on the table, and that if we've placed trust in Jesus, then that offer is a reality. We're just so thankful for that. And I pray that for those of us who have come to faith in Jesus, we'll spend the rest of our lives expressing our gratitude to you. And for those who haven't yet responded to that offer, I pray that this morning they would. So as only you can do, I pray that you would draw people to yourself, open their eyes to see the truth about Jesus, of who he is and what he's done for them, and they would respond in repentance and faith for the very first time. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 27. I'm just going to go ahead and read to 30, so follow along with me. Jesus is speaking once again. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay? Well, typically, I'd like to start with a section like this in the first verse and then consecutively work my way down to the end. We're going to do things a little different this morning, so bear with me. We're going to start at the very last verse and work our way up to the beginning. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 30. We see that the Father and the Son are one. Jesus makes this statement, I and the Father are one. Now, this is often and easily misunderstood, right? This is a statement that is very easily misunderstood. So I want to just pause for a second and clarify something. Christians have always believed that there is one God and only one God, and that this God has uniquely revealed himself to us in his word, what we believe is uniquely and exclusively the Old and New Testament, and supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is how the one true God has revealed himself. And as we read the pages of Scripture, we learn something else about God. The one true God has eternally existed in community as God the Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. God has always existed as a community, one God, three persons. Sometimes we use the language of Trinity, or we'll call God the triune God. Very mysterious, very difficult to wrap your mind around, isn't it? And yet, as hard as it is to comprehend, we can apprehend it from the clear teaching of Scripture. From front to back, there's one God who has eternally existed as three persons, and that is how God has revealed himself to us in history. And so when we look at this text in John chapter 10, 27 through 30, verse 30 in particular, we're kind of like looking into a window where we see this very special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You all have probably read the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, or you've at least watched the movie, and you know how they step into the wardrobe, and then they're like into this new world, like this unbelievable, hard to imagine world. It's kind of like, that's kind of what we're doing in verse 30. We're getting, like the curtains are being pulled back, and we're getting a glimpse of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that they had before they ever created anything. And so, in the first chapter of John's gospel, and one of my very favorite chapters in the entire Bible, John introduces us to Jesus and his relationship with the Father. And speaking of Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you've never read the Bible before, that is a super confusing couple verses, right? But what we learned in that same passage is that the Word is a title that's being applied to Jesus. Maybe you think of Genesis chapter 1, where God creates everything in 6 days, and how does he do it? By speaking, by his Word. And so when John applies this title, the Word, to Jesus, he's essentially saying, Jesus is God. He is the one through whom everyone and everything was created. Before creation, Jesus existed eternally. So Christians have always believed that Jesus is God the Son. And so when you go back in those verses and you plug Jesus' name in for the Word, you see, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God the Father. And Jesus was and is God the Son. Jesus was in the beginning with God the Father. And so here we are, back to our verse 30. We see this special relationship between Jesus and his Father, and Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So what he doesn't mean, he's not blurring the distinctions in their personhood, right? We believe that the one true God has existed as three distinct persons. So he's not saying, I'm the Father and the Father is me, right? The Father didn't die on the cross for your sins, Jesus did. When Jesus prays to the Father, he's not praying to himself, he's praying to the Father. There's distinction, but there is unity in their nature. The Father and Son are God. And the Father and Son are united in purpose. Jesus said it this way, I only say the things that the Father is saying. I only do the things that the Father is doing. So such that when Jesus says, if you're hearing my words, consider yourself to be hearing God. If you see me doing things, consider yourself to be seeing God. They work in such concert that he could say, I and the Father are one. When I was in college, I was in the marching band. All right, I was a music major. So nobody start making fun of me. Let me explain. I was in the drum line, all right? So I was in the one cool section. Paul's going to get mad at me for saying this. I was in the one cool section of the marching band, the drum line. Now, my first year, I was the cymbal boy, so that's pretty humiliating. But my second year, I made the snare line, which is awesome, all right? And just, I think, the year before I was in the drum line, the movie Drum Line came out. Do y'all remember this? Okay? You didn't watch it because the acting was stellar. Because it wasn't. You watch the movie because it was really fun to watch this snare line do all kinds of crazy stuff. And the main character was Nick Cannon. And he is this, I think he's a kid growing up in Harlem and he can't read sheet music, but he can play like nobody's business. And he kind of fakes his way into an audition and he makes the band. And he's kind of got this arrogant thing about him, and so he gets into all kinds of troubles. But eventually he eats some humble pie and he realizes that the whole of the band is more important than him being the star player. And so this concept of unity and diversity is kind of a major theme in the movie. And you see this in the conductor's frequent repeated motto. He says, one band, one sound. And then the whole band repeats it. One band, one sound. So the idea is, although the band is made up of all these distinct parts, distinct voices, distinct instruments, when they learn to play together as one, from the perspective of the person hearing, it's perfect harmony, perfect concert, this beautiful one band, one sound. And I think that it's a helpful picture of what we see here in the relationship between the Father and Son. There's distinction, and yet they are so perfectly united in their nature and in their purpose that for Jesus to speak is the Father to speak, and for the Father to act is for Jesus to act. And when Jesus says, no one can take the sheep from the Father's hand, he can at the same time say, no one can take them from my hand. They're just so perfectly united in the work of salvation. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit makes it a reality in our lives. It's this beautiful picture of the triune God being one in the work of salvation. And so right away then we see the Father and the Son are one. Now look with me, we're going to keep going. In verse 29 we see now the Father, because of his love for the Son, he gives to the Son. The Father gives the Son sheep. Maybe sounds kind of weird at this point, but bear with me. We'll explain. Read with me verse 29. My Father has given them to me. He's talking about the sheep. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So again, sheep are secure in the strong grip of their shepherd. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so in verse 29, I want to make two observations. First, the Father has given sheep to the Son. The sheep are the Father's gift to the Son. So any of you who are parents, any of you who are dads, moms, you love to give to your kids. You don't give to them expecting something back. It's just fun, right? Well, we see this perfect loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loves to give to the Son. The Father loves to honor the Son. The Son loves to honor the Father and obey the Son and do everything that he's asked. They just have such a perfect relationship. And so here we see the Father giving the Son the gift of people, of sheep. Elsewhere in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. Sometimes this is called his high priestly prayer. It's the longest recording prayer of Jesus in the New Testament, if I'm not mistaken. Listen to John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus says this, I have manifested your name, it's talking to God the Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay, moving down a little bit more in verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. He's talking about the sheep. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So do you see this idea that the Father owns the sheep and has gifted them to the Son? And Jesus gets this. He's given the sheep to the Son so the Son can be their shepherd. And that in shepherding them, as they follow Jesus as disciples, as they obey Jesus, God the Father gets great glory. So the Father gives to the Son sheep. Now, how are we to understand what it means that the Father owned these sheep and he gives them to the, it seems kind of weird at first. When I was, it was either high school or college, I was a part of a youth group. Derek knows what I'm talking about. He was a leader in this youth group. And like all great youth groups, at some point you have to take a trip to Colorado. And you have to go up on a mountain, right? Every youth group has a mountaintop experience, right? And you be a part of this, and you do lots of fun stuff together, and you sing songs, and you learn about God's word, and kids get real emotional, and they make all kinds of radical decisions for Jesus, and they burn their CDs, and a couple weeks later, they buy them all back. It's just what happens at a youth. No, but in reality, those were really great trips. I had so much fun, and there was one of these trips in particular that was very formative for me. It was in a season of my life where I was really struggling with this assurance of salvation. And during these kinds of trips, you always have this kind of free time where you can kind of go off and explore the mountain and enjoy God's beautiful creation, and it's just you and Jesus and your Bible, and you're just reading and communing with God. And I remember reading Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read it for you. And it says this, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, I know the only word that you guys focused on right there was predestined, so just put it out of your mind for just a second and focus on the right part of the story. Here you see that before God ever created the world, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are his son or daughter, he had you in mind. He knew you. And his plan was not only to bring you into the world, but to eventually draw you to himself through his son Jesus and make you blameless in his sight, so that one day when you die and you stand before God, you would be perfectly accepted, everything God created you to be. He set his love and his affection on you before he created anything. That just blows me away. So there's this sense in which if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been his for a very long time. And it was only a matter of time before you came to realize it, when he called your name, when you heard the gospel and drew you to himself by hearing this wonderful message of Jesus Christ. And I remember during that trip then, there was another kind of part of that trip where there was some downtime, and there were some people doing like crafts, they were making things, and there was this girl named Heather, and she made this little beaded bracelet. She made one for herself, and I don't know who else she made one for, but she made one for me, and she gave it to me, and I saw that hers said something like, "Child of God," or something like that. But mine said, "Son of a King." And at first, you know, she gave it to me. I'm like, in my mind, I'm thinking, appreciate the thought. Probably never going to wear this, but thanks, you know. But then I read it, "Son of a King," and then Ephesians 1 just popped in my mind. And it was almost as if God was saying, "Would you quit freaking out? Like, you're my son. You are the son of a king. I had you in mind before I ever created the world. It's legit. Your faith is real. You're in my hands. Stop freaking out." And it was just so like helpful to me and comforting to think that just the simple gesture of someone giving me a bracelet that said "son of a king" could be used by God to then draw me back to his word to confirm in my life who I really was in his sight. It was so very, very helpful. And what we see is that the sheep were the Father's long before they were the sons, but the Father has given the sheep to the Son. So we see that the Father has given sheep to the Son. The second observation I want to make here is the Father who has given the sheep to Jesus is greater than all. And no one, keyword, no one can take you out of his hand. And so maybe sometimes when we address this issue, people are asking a different one. They're saying, okay, no one can take me out of the Father's hand, but can I take myself out? Is there something that I might do or fail to do in the future that is so awful that I could take myself out of his hand? So I want to ask you a couple questions. Are you stronger than the Father? And when he says no one, are you not included in the no one? If you are truly a Christian, then you're included in the no one. You can't take yourself out of his hand either. You didn't save yourself, so why would you think that you're the one who's in charge of things from here on out, okay? You are secure in his hand. No one is stronger than the Father. That's the weight of Jesus' statement, is the fact that that Father is stronger than everyone else means that no one can snatch you out of his hand. And so we see the Father and the Son are one. We see the Father gives sheep to the Son. And look at Romans 8:29. This is sometimes called the order of salvation or the chain of salvation or the golden chain, okay? You're going to see why in a second. Verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, don't get hung up, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, this is the chain of salvation. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, the people that God had in mind before he ever created the world, he chose them. He made a decision. He predestined them that they were going to be his sons and daughters. And then it said there was a point in time where he called them. Sometimes theologians call this effectual calling. It's when you hear the gospel, it becomes real and powerful to you in such a way that it changes your life. He says, those he foreknew, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. That's just another way of saying he's going to make you righteous. He's going to declare you righteous on account of Jesus. And then he says, those whom he justifies, he glorifies. This is going down the other end of the field to the day you meet Jesus. He's saying one day God is going to finish what he starts. You will be completed. You will be glorified. So notice what this text doesn't say. There aren't any kinks in the chain. He doesn't ever describe people who God called and then he justified, but then they fell off the wagon and they didn't quite get to glorification. That's not what he says. He says if he does the first thing, he will do the last thing. There is a chain and there are no kinks in the chain. So that's what you just say is salvation needs to be taken out of your hands and put squarely in the Father's hands and in the Son's hands, because salvation is the work of God. It is not your work. You can't save yourself by being moral. You can't save yourself by being religious. Some of you can maybe look back to a time where you prayed a prayer. Maybe you can look back to a time when you were baptized. Maybe you were born into a Christian family. Maybe you've been a faithful church attender all your life. All those things are good things. But in and of themselves, they are not the means to salvation. The means to salvation is Jesus Christ. The way to the Father is through the Son, period. And so we see that the salvation is put firmly in God's hands, not ours. So he goes on to say this. In verse 28, we see, the Son now gives eternal life to the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know, sometimes we think this message of grace is too good to be true. Have you ever been there? I know that sometimes that's my struggle. This is just too good to be true. It's kind of like participating in one of those very lucrative quintile studies, you know, and then thinking that you're not at some point going to have organ failure, right? It's just too good to be true that you could take part in one of these very lucrative studies and at some point you're not going to die because of it, okay? Too good to be true. Or maybe it's like one of those all-meat diets. Okay, that sounds awesome. That sounds like the very best way for me to get healthy is to eat mass quantities of meat. But something just tells me that's probably not true. We're probably not going to get healthy eating all kinds of meat. Or what about those Oikos commercials? Okay, I love that yogurt, okay, with the fruit at the bottom. So good. And if you read or watch those commercials, like their slogan is too good to be true, and you have the Full House phenom, John Stamos, you know, sitting next to some lady on a plane, and she's like, oh gosh, it's John Stamos, too good to be true. Well, this stuff really is too good to be true, because as delicious as it is, one of those all-natural ingredients is carmine. Do you know what carmine is? It's crushed beetles. You are eating crushed beetles when you eat that very delicious snack. So it really is too good to be true. And then finally, the preacher who actually concludes a sermon after the first time, he says in conclusion, too good to be true. But here's the thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get it right. But in verse 28, we see something that's too good not to be true. Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Sheep are secure in the strong grip of their shepherd. And Jesus defines eternal life for us in relational terms. Certainly eternal life is about quantity, right? Eternal, by definition, means never ending. So the kind of life that Jesus imparts to us when we turn to him in faith is eternal. It will not end. But I think Jesus is talking even more about quality, a quality of life. It's the life of heaven that he is imparting to you now in relationship to him. And Jesus actually defines eternal life in John 17:3 in relational terms. He says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," that they know you. And in the scriptures, knowledge of God, it isn't merely intellectual, it's always experiential. So there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God himself. I know we've talked about this before. It's like someone who says, I know who President Barack Obama is. Knowing about him is very different than sitting across the table with him for dinner and sharing our life stories. Okay, I can know about the president, but I don't know him, and he doesn't know me. And some people know about God. They have intellectual beliefs about God. If you said, "Do you believe Jesus is God?" "Oh yeah, I can check that box." "Do you believe he died on the cross for your sin?" "Sure." "Raised from the dead?" "Sure." They might know about him, but that doesn't mean they've experienced the reality of that. I know I grew up in a context where I was very fortunate to hear about Jesus, but I didn't actually experience Jesus until later. And so a good question to ask yourself this morning is, do you know God in that way through Jesus? Have you experienced his love for you, or is his love for you just some intellectual concept that at the end of the day has made very little difference in your life? Jesus' sheep know God. They've experienced him. They continue to experience him. The love of God is real in their life. Is it real in yours? If you're one of his sheep, it is. If you're not, maybe today could be the day where you do experience it for the very first time. I hope that for you, and I pray that for you. But Jesus gives eternal life. And how is our relationship with God through Jesus to be secured? How does Jesus exactly give us eternal life? It's through the death of the shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I'll give my life for them." Jesus contrasts himself with the hired hand, right? The hired hand is after a paycheck. He doesn't take care of the sheep because he loves the sheep. He takes care of the sheep because he needs to eat dinner, all right? But Jesus takes care of the sheep because he actually loves the sheep themselves. He will put himself in harm's way in order to take care of the sheep. And that's exactly what we see. Jesus rushes to the cross. He lives the life that we were intended to live but failed to live. And he dies a death in your place as a substitute for your sin so that you would not perish. Jesus paid the debt of your sin so that you wouldn't have to. And then he rose again from the dead victoriously, which means he's not another religious nut job. He's the real deal. That means what he did was actually accomplished. And so if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust him, you can experience this eternal life, but it's only through Jesus. Eternal life comes through the death and resurrection of the good shepherd. Listen to the way 1 Peter 2 says it. Talking about Jesus, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Or again, in John 6:39-40, Jesus is speaking. He says, "And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the ones who believe in Jesus, they are resurrected on the last day. And the judgment day comes and Jesus returns. The ones that Jesus died for and gave eternal life will be resurrected to life eternal. There's no falling away somewhere in the middle. Once saved, always saved, if you're truly saved. Jesus secures the sheep. And so we see the sheep will never perish, never, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. So the Father and the Son are one. The Father has given sheep to the Son. The Son gives eternal life to the sheep. And then finally, we see sheep then respond to the love of God by following the Good Shepherd. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Shepherds and sheep. Any of you guys shepherds? Any of you own or tend sheep? Any of you going to the community college, taking some classes so that one day you can be a shepherd? Me either. So this week, I didn't know a whole lot about shepherds and sheep, so I had to read some books. And this is what I learned. That in Jesus' day, a village or a little community, they might have one central sheep pen. So there would be many shepherds, many different flocks. And at the end of the day, they would all kind of pool their resources together and they'd all share this pen. And then they would also pay a gatekeeper. And they would stand at the gate, and they would be there to take care of the sheep overnight, keep them safe from predators, keep them safe from thieves, that kind of thing. Then in the morning, the sheep would come back. The gatekeeper would be like, oh, you're the shepherd, so I'm going to open the door for you. He comes in, and at that point, a shepherd's flock would be mixed in with a bunch of other flocks. So, well, how do you get your flock to follow you? Well, the shepherd would know them often by name. A good shepherd would be so intimately involved in the lives of the sheep that he'd know them by name and be called to them. It's like, sheep, 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 something like that. Something like that. I even came up with like my top three sheep names, okay? Most of them are a variation of wool. So Wooly Nelson, William, Wool I Am, or Brad. But it'd be like with three A's, like Brad. All right, that's all. Okay. Okay, back into it. So he would call out to them by name. They would always recognize their shepherd's voice. They would never recognize the voice of a stranger, but they would immediately respond to the shepherd's voice. And what would they do? They would follow. And the shepherd would lead them out of the pen and into pasture so that they could be watered and graze and all that good stuff. So when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, that's the kind of thing that he's referring to. But we learn something very significant about true sheep, about Jesus' disciples. This is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Jesus as master and us as his disciples. Jesus' job is to lead us, to feed us, to protect us, to provide for us, and he does that by his word. Our job is to follow his word obediently. Follow is virtually a synonym for obedience. And so this is very helpful to us because we see that the word of the shepherd is central in the life of the sheep. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 4:4 when he's being tempted by Satan. This is how Jesus responds. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so you need God's word more than you need food today. I realize we struggle with this a ton. Studying God's word is work, it's discipline, and it's way easier to eat a sandwich. I know for sure, way easier to do that than to slow down, to pause, and to take God's word seriously and to listen for his voice. It's way harder to do that. But that's what you need way more than food today is God's word. It's central to the life of the sheep. That's how he leads us. And not only this, that's how he preserves you. If you're one of Jesus' sheep, that's how he leads you and preserves you in the faith. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. That means what God starts, he's going to finish. But the way God finishes, the way that God moves us along in the faith and grows us into the image of Jesus is by his word. So that should be really obvious at this point, how important it is for us to then cultivate a life that is centered on God's word. We have to become competent students of his word. That's why we gather week in and week out on Sundays, where the centerpiece of our time together is the preaching of God's word and communion, where we're celebrating the gospel. And so that's why we so often say, hey, I know that there are times when you would just rather sleep in on a Sunday. I know that there are times when there are a lot of other fun things that you can be doing on a Sunday. But for us, this is a conviction. We are convicted to consistently gather together corporately on a Sunday because we need God's word. We need to sit and listen to it, and we need to understand it, and we need to respond to it because that's how God preserves you and perseveres you. You see this in Acts. You see that the early church, day after day, would sit under the apostles' teaching. That was their regular practice. You see in Hebrews 10, the writer lovingly warning us, do not stop meeting and gathering together, because if you do, you will fade. You will slide in your faith. The greatest threat of apostasy is disconnecting from the community of believers where you're going to consistently hear God's word. When we see one of you all super consistent in the life of the church, and then you're gone for 4 weeks, it's a red flag, because sin is antisocial. Sin leads you to cover up and to hide in your guilt and shame. When you're living in sin, you don't want to be around other Christians, and you sure as heck don't want to listen to God's word, where his word is going to read you and convict you and bring out all that nasty stuff that's going on in your life. So just know this, we love and care about you, and that's why we want to encourage you to develop a conviction about this. We're not as entertaining as AMC, we get it. We're not as entertaining as the Chiefs. We're not here to entertain, we're here to sit underneath God's word because we need it, like we need bread. That's why we gather together in gospel communities. And so again, I know when the fall hits and we start doing that, life's going to happen and there are going to be days that you just don't want to be a part of it. I know I have days where I don't want to, but I'm a part of it anyway because it's a conviction, because I need to gather with God's people around God's word because that's how God perseveres me and makes me into Jesus' image. And so I know it's still a couple months away, but I want to say right now, make the commitment right now to be a part of those. Jesus doesn't love you anymore by being a part of it. He doesn't love you any less if you're not. This isn't about that. This is about you enjoying the benefits of your salvation and growing into Christ's character along with other believers. To become a Christian is to enter into a family, and you don't get to choose your family, sorry. So we want to gather together in gospel communities. We want to gather together in discipleship huddles. That's why you'll see groups of guys meeting together in Starbucks or at various places around the city. That's why you see ladies doing the same thing. It's because we need to be able to speak into one another's life. God talk must be normal. That's how Jesus speaks to you. He speaks to you through his word. If you're not regularly intaking God's word, you are not hearing from him. And if you're not hearing from him, you sure as heck aren't following him and obeying him. And that is the heart of what it means to be a disciple. Our vocation as the church is to be and make disciples. How can you do that if you don't even know God's word? How can you help people obey Jesus when you don't know what he's commanded? Jesus says repeatedly, those who love me, they will obey me. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Those who love me will make disciples, not because they have to, but because they want to. It's the joy of our life. And so that's why we have to see that the word of the shepherd is central to the life of sheep. And so then just to kind of tie it all together and to kind of ask some final kind of practical questions. Why is it that sometimes we lack assurance? Have you ever been there where you're just not sure kind of where you stand with God, even though his word is telling you the answer? Why do we lack assurance sometimes? And I think sometimes it's because we have a man-centered view of salvation instead of a God-centered one. The gospel isn't what you can do for God. The gospel is what God has done for you in Jesus. But sometimes we drift and we think it's all about me trying to keep a checklist or the scorecard as Jason has introduced to us. We think that keeping that is what keeps me in the fold, but it's not. Jesus' performance, not yours, Jesus' death for you in your place is what we count on. So some of us need to have a God-centered view of salvation. It's the Lord who saves. You don't save yourself. You can't be moral. You can't attend church enough times. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't pray enough. That's not what it's about. It's about what Jesus does for you. I think sometimes we struggle with assurance, and this is a sign of health because you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and he's convicting you of your sin, which is a gracious thing that God does. It helps you to see where your life and God's word aren't quite matching, and God does that graciously so that you can come to understand, repent, which is a good thing, and put your trust in Jesus. That's one of the ways God's going to grow you. And so some of you lack assurance because you're feeling sort of this internal tension and conflict because you have some sin that you need to confess and repent of. Similarly, if you have unconfessed and unrepentant sin that you haven't repented of in your life, you might struggle with assurance because the Bible never assures us of our salvation in the midst of unrepentant sin. It only gives us warning. Now, that's not to say that you're not saved. It just says you're not going to sense an assurance of it because the Bible never assures you in your sin. It just warns you of it. You're headed for a dark place. We're assured when we are trusting Jesus, and because we trust, we're obeying him. That's when we're assured. And so, and then finally, I think sometimes we struggle with assurance just because we need to grow in our grasp of the gospel. And so what better way to grow in that than to dive into God's word individually and together? And so finally, we see that the Father and the Son are one. The Father gives sheep to the Son. The Son gives eternal life to the sheep, and the sheep, because they love the shepherd who gave his life for them, they follow him gladly and obediently. And so we see that sheep are secure in the strong grip of their shepherd. And so in conclusion, the first and last time I will say that, I'm going to read a section of Romans 8, and then we're gonna wrap up and continue to worship. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including you, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." The sheep are secure in the strong grip of the shepherd. Pray with me. Father, we're so thankful for this truth. As someone who's just struggled with this very thing, I pray that you would help every one of us to set our sights on the work of Jesus, not our own work. And I pray that we would be at rest in him, knowing that we are secure in his firm grip, in your firm grip, the one who is greater than all. Help us to remember that before you ever created, you had your sheep in mind and you chose to set them apart, to make them your sons and daughters through the work of Jesus, so that you could present them to yourself in glory, blameless, so that they could know you now and forever and worship you and enjoy you forever. For those of us in this room who have not yet experienced your love, I pray that they would. I pray that they would sense the conviction of their sin for the very first time, that they would agree with you, that they are indeed sinners who are separated and under your wrath. And yet at the same time, I pray that they would experience the great love and grace of Jesus in such that they would repent of their sin and trust him and find eternal life in him. We pray all that by Jesus' name.